The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
It's good to sing Easter songs. Thank you, Ed. You're a really smart pastor to work with. It's funny, that story reminds me of a British preacher. His name was R.W. Dale, and R.W. Dale began his career as a pastor without believing the gospel. That's a miserable thing to try to do. And when he came to Christ, one day his secretary said in his office, he just was jumping around and screaming and carrying on, and it was the resurrection. And he told his song leader, he said, "We will never have a service again without singing a song about the resurrection." And you know, we worship on the first day of the week because it's the Lord's day. It's the day he arose from the dead. That's part of the reason why we gather. We've been memorizing Psalm 16 this month, and we come to a great verse this week. "I praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me." The word counsel is a great Hebrew word. It often is used of military instruction, strategy, like that. It's the same word that you find in Isaiah 9:6 when Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor. So I hope that you'll be enjoying memorizing Psalm 16 as we'll finish it up this month, and it is this month that we're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I want to ask the ushers to come forward and let's pray for the offering today. Dear Lord, thank you for the gifts that are given today. We give them intentionally. We do it as an act of worship. And I just thank you for the generosity of God's people here at Fellowship. I praise you, Lord, for the ability that these gifts give us to share your good news. Thank you for the testimonies of those we were reminded of again today and how you still are transforming lives every day. And we would just pray, Father, you'll help us to be a part of that. And we thank you for the privilege of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, before we jump into Scripture, I just want to say a few things that I've said before, but I want to say them again. I believe in the historic accuracy and inspiration of the Gospel of Mark and the other books in the Scriptures. I believe that these men in the Gospels were eyewitnesses, or else they consulted with eyewitnesses. Matthew and John, of course, were eyewitnesses. Luke interviewed people, obviously, and so did Mark. They say in the second century it is said that Mark was influenced heavily by Peter. And the Gospel of Mark, it seems to me, was written before the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. It had to have been written before that. In fact, all the Gospels, because they would have included that if they had been written later. So roughly 30 years after the events, what had been handed down in oral tradition, the stories had been told, now Mark sits down and he writes out the narrative. He writes out the first, if you will, biography of the Lord Jesus. And he entitles it at the very beginning, he says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And it's just such a glorious journey we've been on. And I just want to affirm this, that Mark wrote this maybe in Rome, maybe to the people in Rome who were suffering persecution under Nero. Because Nero would kill both Paul and Peter. He would have both of them executed. And so it just seems important to me because, as Scripture says of Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. It is inspired by God, the product itself. The men were inspired, the writers were inspired, but it's the product that is inspired by God. And if you say, well, it's just talking about the Old Testament, no, because Peter makes reference to Paul's writing and he calls it Scripture. How about that? And they knew this was scripture. They knew it was sacred. They're making copy after copy after copy. We have all these manuscripts because these were important letters, you see. And as Peter says it well in his letter, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the picture of the wind blowing a great ship through the sail of the wind. When the wind blows, that's that obvious ministry of the Holy Spirit working so that the product is the very Word of God. May I say the Holy Word of God. And I'm saying this because recently I've been running into all these quote-unquote Bible scholars who keep criticizing and debunking the Word of God, and it bothered me, so I feel better now. Thank you. Because these letters weren't written in the second century. They were written some 30 years after, and hallelujah, they were preserved. It's a miraculous thing to see how God preserved the letters. They were very important to the people that received them, and they didn't use a mimeograph or anything else. They hand wrote copies so they could pass it around. It's just a miracle of God. I think sometimes people want to deny the scriptures because they don't like the moral and ethical teaching that they find there. And so they make up stuff so that they don't have to be accountable to God, but we are accountable. All right, I do feel much better now. Thank you. The whole theme this month is Jesus is victorious. I mean, that's the theme. And today it is the text that Jesus is crucified. Actually, we're going to take 2 weeks on the crucifixion of Jesus this week and next week. I'm beginning to read at Mark 15 and verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. They crucified him. 7 times that verb is found in this chapter, Mark 15. Crucifixion was a most horrible method of capital punishment. We get our word excruciating from the verb to crucify. Crucifixion was the most degrading and cruel form of punishment. You may know or not that Roman citizens would never be crucified. If you were a Roman citizen, you would not ever be crucified. Josephus said it was the most wretched of all ways of dying. He was a Jewish historian, and that was his observation, even though the Jews never had the right to crucify. They would hang or they would stone, but they didn't crucify. Cicero, who was a first century politician and scholar, governor, even served in politics. Even the mere word cross must remain far from the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, their ears. This is the grossest, cruelest, or most hideous manner of execution. And yet every totalitarian regime needs a terror apparatus. And for the Romans, what they used was crucifixion. You remember Charlton Heston and Spartacus? Wasn't it Charlton Heston? Was it? Oh, it doesn't matter. It was Kurt Douglas. That's who it was. He was Spartacus. That's right. I got that wrong in the first service. Please forgive me. Yeah, Spartacus actually was a real person. And after his rebellion in 71 BC, they crucified more than 6,000 slaves. So again, this is something that was a part of the culture. Some of the politicians and others spoke out against it, but it did happen and it was happening. I am amazed by the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the one who blazed the trail, see, and the perfecter of faith. Get this. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Some of those words just jump off at me. He endured it. He maintained his belief in the course of the action. He is the servant on the mission. He is going to accomplish it. He said one day to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to fulfill it." And he was determined to do it. He was going to stand his ground. He scorned the shame. He overlooked it. He disregarded it. And this shame was real. My lexicon used the word ignominy, and it made me think, I need to use that word. Ignomies. Ignomies. The English dictionary says a deep personal humiliation and disgrace. That's what they were seeking to do when they crucified someone. That's what they did to our Savior. What are some of the ignomies inflicted on Jesus during his crucifixion? He carries his cross, he refuses drink, he is stripped naked, he is condemned, and he dies between criminals. He carries his cross. Plutarch, a Greek philosopher, said that each condemned person must carry their own cross. So they carry the beam that they're hung on, the patulum, and Jesus was exhausted. He had been up all day, all night. You remember, he was arrested in the garden. They kept him up all night in the trial. And then after Pilate condemns him, he's flogged. And so they rip open his back, and he's bleeding and exhausted, and it's no wonder that he couldn't carry his cross very far. And perhaps they met right at the gate when they were going outside the city, because crucifixions always happen out on the public roads, not inside the city. And Simon, they meet Simon from Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is the capital of a northern African colony of the Greeks. And so we're not quite sure whether this guy was a resident in the city or whether he was coming there to celebrate Passover. It really is hard to really know. I kind of think maybe he was a resident, that he was coming out of the fields, and it was early in the morning, but he meets them right there at the gate. And then what's really interesting is Mark tells us the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And Mark never does this. He never gives names. He never gives those kind of details, it seems. And yet he does here. And maybe because Mark is written to people who live where? In Rome. And in Romans 16:13, we see the name Rufus. So perhaps Rufus was known to the people he's writing to, and he is the son of the man who actually carried the cross for Jesus. Now, he's forced to do it. In Matthew, Jesus talks about, if you're forced to do this, don't go 1 mile, go two. You remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? So that was the right of the guards to do it. And they take him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. The Latin word, that's where we get Calvary from, because from the Latin Calvary. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you know, they have a spot. It's called Gordon's Calvary. And they say that's where this took place. And they say that because it's sort of a rounded hill, looks like a skull. Maybe they called it the place of the skull because a lot of people died there. Maybe that's what it was. You know, we really can't know for sure. But just think of it. Outside the city of Jerusalem, even today, there's that place. Wherever it happens to be, there is the very place where Jesus Christ was crucified for you and for me. They always did it according to the writers. Whenever we crucify the guilty, it must be done on crowded roads so people will see it and be moved by fear. They wanted to use it as a deterrent. And so that's why it was done that way. Jesus, you'll remember, told us to take up our own cross. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Die to yourself. Live for the glory of God. Follow him. See, that's a very picturesque thing that Jesus said to us. And he, of course, in the magnitude of his suffering and sacrifice, is showing us the example, literally. Well, he refuses a drink. Now, there's some debate about this. Was this drink offered in cruelty by the guards, or was it a compassionate move by someone in the crowd? Maybe it happened more than once. Wine mixed with myrrh. Some people want to say it may have had some sort of a sedative effect, a narcotic of some kind, although others say myrrh doesn't have that kind of effect. I don't know. There's some questions I can't really answer, but I know this. He didn't take it. He refused it. Now, when I had my tooth pulled recently, I took the sedative. They knocked me out. I liked it. But when Jesus died for us, he felt the full impact of drinking the cup of the wrath of God for us. He refused that drink. Either way, how beautiful that is. And it is a fulfillment, according to Matthew's recording this, of Psalm 69 and verse 21. He also is stripped naked. Now, they crucified him. And they divided up his clothes, and they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. Mark seems to take the long view of this whole view of what happened that day. Others take a more narrow view. We know from 12 to 3 in that day, it was dark as he was hanging on the cross. But this matter of his clothing, you remember when they mocked him, they took his clothes off, they put a purple robe on him, and they mocked him, and then they put his clothing back on. He gets to the cross, and they strip him naked. I think that is the most appropriate way to see it. There were very few women that were crucified, but the men were crucified, and they hung naked to shame them. And then to add insult, they gamble for his clothing. Now, they had the right to do this. I mean, that was part of the perk, if you will, of executing people, but I don't think his clothes were worth very much, but they did it. And again, this too fulfills Scripture from Psalm 22. And that's, here we go. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments, Psalm 22, which is the very Psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of this is done with indecency and ignominiously. As I was studying this, I thought of a friend of mine from many years ago. His name was Bill. His wife's name was Muriel. They were artists. They were artists. They really were wonderful artists. They had three boys. Their youngest son received a vaccination after he was born, and after that was a special needs kid. That's what they said. He never was able to really walk. He never was able to talk. I remember Dana well because he was the first person I was ever with when they actually breathed their last. And it was there in the nursing home with his parents there that Dana breathed his last. There was only one time really in his life, they told me, when he ever really tried to walk, and that was when the pastor had given an invitation to believe on Jesus. And even with all his handicaps, he tried to get up and go forward. So I have confidence I'll see Dana again. After the service, we got back to the home and their home, and one of his brothers, he had two older brothers, and one of them was really ornery. He just belittled his parents for praying for Dana, and he never got well, and he was just going on and on about this. And Muriel, the mother, said, "Now listen." She said, "Dana was my plumb line to God. I couldn't raise a special needs kid without God helping me every day. And so he was my plumb line to God." And then Bill, the father, said, "Son, we never wasted our time praying for Dana." Well, you fast forward a few years, just a few. And I came to their house, and Bill now is very ill. And he's dying. And I walk into his bedroom, never forget it, because New England men don't cry very much, okay? They don't show much emotion. And there he was crying. And I said, "Bill, what's up?" He said, "You know, I've been thinking about how Jesus died on the cross. And if he could die for me like that, I can die in him. I can die believing on him. You know, that was so powerful." And he did. Wasn't a long time after that he went into the presence of the Savior. Well, Jesus was stripped naked. He also was condemned, and the charge that they wrote against him was the King of the Jews. This is also a pattern. They would hang the crime either around the neck or somewhere displayed so that when people walk by on the public road and they see the corpses there, they know what these people had done. And so he is charged with the crime of being the King of the Jews. And you remember that when he's asked by Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "Well, you said so." Remember that? So he's charged with being the King of the Jews. But the irony is, he's more than the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of all. He created the tree they're going to hang him on because he created everything. I mean, it is very ironic. I've been reading a devotional here called The Journey to the Cross. It's a 40-day Lenten devotional by Paul David Tripp. And I've made reference to this a couple times in the preaching recently. I wanted to read this he talks about, and you'll pick up what he's talking about pretty quickly. "I wish I could say I asked you, but I didn't. I wish I could say I reached for you, but it didn't happen. I wish I had thought that I needed help, but my mind was elsewhere. I wish I had sought your wisdom, but I saw myself as wise. I wish I had leaned on you, but I thought I was standing up straight. I wish I had cast myself on your grace, but in the mirror I look like someone who didn't need it. I wish I'd begun each day with you, but I was too busy. I wish I had ended the night with you, but I was too tired. I wish I'd spent more time in your word, but I had people to see, places to go. I wish I had looked ahead to a pathway I couldn't traverse alone, but I was too focused on the here and now. I'm older now, with more life behind me than in front of me. I mourn my assessments of strength, my appraisals of wisdom, tagging myself righteous, my quest for independence. I regret the moments lost, opportunities gone, dreams now faded. I would spend my last days in the cloud of despondency, beating myself up, hoping to get back what is forever gone, if it were not for your grace. I would not be able to look up as I look back. You went to the cross knowing every choice I would make, all that your mercy would need to cover. I can be honest about my choices. I can confess it all, and I can rest. Because your grace is that thorough, and your love has that much power. Through the years, I've learned that to find the strength to look back, I need the grace to look up. We all have regrets, every one of us, but Jesus lived without any regrets. He never apologized. He didn't have to. When he spoke, it was the very word of God. And here he is being condemned, and yet, you know, he kept his conscience clear. Paul said the same thing, actually, when he was in court. He said, I just strive to keep my conscience clear before God and men. It's a great way to live, really. It really, really is. And Jesus did it perfectly. Well, finally, he is killed between two criminals. And he's numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah had predicted 700 years before. The word for rebels is the same word we found about Barabbas. Remember, he was in prison with insurrectionists. Josephus specifically uses this word to describe zealots who rebelled against Rome. So these guys were robbers. They were, it's the same term Jesus used when he cleansed the temple. He said, you're making a den of robbers. It's that same term. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. I like the way Paul says it as he quotes from the Old Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I have a book in my library on the crucifixion, and the author, Martin Hingel, says, in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, God identified himself with the extreme of human wretchedness, which Jesus endured as a representative of us all in order to bring us to the freedom of the children of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also along with him graciously give us all things? I love this verse in Psalm 85:10. Love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's what happened at the cross. We needed a righteous one to die in our place, and he did. And because he died for us and was buried and rose again, we experienced the righteousness and peace of God. It's amazing. So we wanted to remind you today of something we introduced 15 years ago. That was. We called it our Five Faves card. You have one in your bulletin here today, and we wanted to remind you about this because we think it's important that we're all part of the process of seeing people come to Jesus. And we can all pray. I mean, you say, I'm not very good at closing the deal. Well, all right, but you can pray. You can pray for people who, as far as you know, don't know Jesus yet, okay? By faith, pray for them by name. Pray for them daily if you can. Every so often, somebody will come up to me and says, oh, I got a five fave story. I got some five fave stories. People on my list who are no longer not believers, but now follow Jesus Christ. And I got to be part of it. And you can get to be part of it. I'll never forget when one of our missionaries who works downtown in student ministry, she came to my office several years ago now, quite a few years. And she said, before I talk about my ministry, I want to talk about my five faves list. And so she pulls it out and she lays it down. I go, you're cheating. You got six names. You're only supposed to have five. She said, well, Pastor, three of those people have already come to Jesus. And then she told me the story. God hears our prayers. Every one of us sitting here might say, you know what? Somebody prayed for me before I came to Christ. She told me the story of her brother. She said, I never thought my brother would come to the Lord. I thought he'd be the last person ever. But he did. And in part because she faithfully prayed. So use the five fave list. I want to encourage you to do that. And as we make transition today, I'm going to read the poem. We might sing. I'm not sure yet whether we're going to sing or not. Well, we probably will somehow or another. I asked Ed permission. Okay, so I got permission. But this song is an old song, because I only know old songs. This one was written in 1868 when I was a freshman in high school. And the woman who wrote it, her name was Elizabeth Selfing. She was she lived in a little town in Scotland called Melrose, Scotland. her father was the fireman, okay? And Elizabeth had a hard life. She never had good health. She never married, and she struggled through life, and she died when she was 39 years old. She wrote about 8 poems that were published after she died. One of them turned into a great hymn that Ira Sankey wrote about the 90 and 9, but this one is one that she wrote just about a year before she died. And the interesting thing about her was she had such a positive outlook on life, even though she had a difficult life, that they called her Sunbeam. That was her nickname around town. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noonday tide heat and the burden of the day. Here's a verse you probably never heard. I hadn't read it before. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. It seemed to me that's a fitting transition for us as we come to communion today. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us this day of worship. Thank you for giving us this moment in time when we can remember you. And Father, let us focus reverently on the great price you paid for us at the cross. And that our Savior died for us, was buried, and rose again. And by believing on him, we have been given eternal life. Bless these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.